All right, it's kind of an exciting evening because after Jerry actually figured out exactly how many messages I did in Matthew, and now I can't remember what it was. I was going to check the email before, but I think it was like about 3 years in Matthew. So we finished that up, and we're going to go to the book of John now. And it's always hard. I got to admit that when I decided on John, I didn't realize what a big book it was. So maybe I should have picked a littler book to do first. But now we're in John, and we're going to go ahead with that. And it's kind of hard to start this because where do you begin in a book like John? It's so many people's favorite book. Even more so than Paul's epistles, people will go to the book of John. And so we want to clarify what's going on in John and how and if and how it applies to things today, and if not, what does it apply to? So I think just to begin, we'll just look at an introduction here, kind of get some of the groundwork laid, show how it's different from the other Gospels. Remember, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic Gospels, and John is a little bit different than that. And so we want to look at that, and we want to just kind of see how it's different. We just finished up the book of Matthew. Now John is going to go over that same time frame, basically. It's actually even earlier in Jesus' earthly ministry than most of the book of Matthew was. But he's going to emphasize something different. What was kind of in the background in Matthew is now going to be in the foreground in John. And what was in the foreground in Matthew is going to be in the background with John. And you'll see what I mean as we go through this. So just to cover some of the basics, John is writing here to Jews. If you read through this epistle, you can see right away that he's writing to people that he expects to know a lot of details about Jewish things. So these are probably Jews out among the Gentiles, scattered among the Gentiles. And he's writing this, and maybe we should just look at this. He's writing this, and he gives the exact reason why he's writing it. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and that'd probably be a good just to get the purpose statement set up right away. John 20, verse 31, but let's begin reading in verse 30. He's going to tell us exactly why God had him write this book of the Bible. We'll begin at verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We're going to go through here, John. Some people say 7 signs, some people say 8. Kind of depends on how exactly you're going to count them. But there's just a few, 7, 8 specific signs John's going to bring to the forefront. But he wants to make sure we realize that that Lord Jesus did a lot more than that. He did healings, casting out of devils, all this kind of stuff going on at that time. John is just going to bring 7 or so of those to the forefront to get across his message. And this is what his message is in verse 31. But these are written, the signs he picked are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, which is just another word for the King of Israel, the Davidic King. And he's also the Son of God. He's not just the Son of David in his humanity, that's true, but he's also the Son of God. He's absolute God. He's deity as well. We usually put it together with a hyphen. He's the God-man, and he came to do some things that we're going to see as we go on here. But his purpose is here is he's chosen these signs and developed them around Jesus's word, and he's doing this so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life, eternal life through his name. And that's basically the whole book is going to be developing that basic premise, his purpose here for writing the book. So that's where we're going to start. And it's important to realize that one of the things with John is when he's writing so that they might know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. It's important to remember when you get over to John's epistles that that come later in our New Testament, there he's going to talk about warning them not to fall for the deceptions of those who claim to be false Christs, who claim to be, they claim to be the true Christ, but don't fall for that. Don't fall for antichrist, false Christ, because the real one's already come, and it's the Lord Jesus. He's going to present here in his gospel. All right, so we go back to the beginning. The only other thing I'll say from this introduction standpoint, there's a lot of controversy over when John was written. And, you know, what had been the traditional rough date was at the end of the century. Remember, Jesus went to the cross around 33 AD, somewhere around there. And they say that this gospel from John was written at the end of the century, about 90 to 100 AD. That's actually starting to fall into ill repute now. I've just got a book from 2021 that gives some new datings by scholars who do datings, and there's within the book, the Gospel of John itself, there's some evidence that it had to be written before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was in 70 AD, because there's some internal evidence, and I'm not going to bring all that out now, but as we go through the gospel, we'll see those things. So most people now agree that it had to be before 70 AD. And I just got, as I just mentioned, a book from just 2021 from other people working on this. And they actually are pushing the date way back to 50 to 55 AD. So it keeps getting pushed back further and further. And I think it's going to be pushed back even further than that, because when I think of the dating of these writings, now we can't know, nobody knows, but we can't. What comes to my mind is a verse from Acts. So keeping your finger in John 1, go over to Acts 6. Acts 6, and I just want to show a verse here. Why I think even we've gone from 90 AD to before 70 AD. Now, a lot of people are pushing for 50 to 55 AD. And I think it might even be earlier than that, because within one year after the death and resurrection of Christ, so we could say 33, 34, 35 AD, whatever the exact times are, we read this verse in Acts. Look at Acts 6, and let's just read here. Let's start at verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So here you have a group of people. Remember, not too long before this, they were in perfect accord, perfect unity. Now there's some discord, and we're not going to develop that and go back and look at that, but it's just worth commenting that Israel's program is being set aside, that prophetic program with the nation of Israel, and things are starting to break down. They were in perfect unity, perfect accord, one with another, in perfect unison with the apostles' doctrine. You can read that back in chapters 2 to 5, and now we get to chapter 6, and things are starting to break down. God's setting aside the nation of Israel. And of course, the very next chapter, chapter 7 in Acts, is the stoning of Stephen, and we know that's the official marker for the setting aside of the nation of Israel. And right after that, who shows up on the scene? The Apostle Paul. And God's going to start a new program through the Apostle Paul. But here, what I'm trying to get at here is in the second verse, actually. Acts 6, verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto themselves. So the 12, of course, is Peter and the 12. And said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, I know most pastors come along and they'll say, I can't help out in the church. I can't do other things. I can't sweep the floor or shovel the snow or doing that. I'm busy in the Word of God. They kind of use it as an out, but that's not, I don't believe anyhow, what these disciples, what the apostles, what the 12 are talking about here. And I humorously, even I myself, use that sometimes with my wife. She's already chuckling over there, and she'll try to get me to do a chore around the house. You know, we haven't vacuumed in 3 weeks, or I haven't cleaned something in 2 weeks, and oh, I'm too busy. I've got to do the work of the Lord. That's not what the apostles are saying here. I believe what he's talking about here, it is verse 2, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God. They're writing God's Word. They're recording their ministry. And I think certainly that at least some of these books were written as early as within the year or two of the death and resurrection of Christ in the 30s. And they keep getting closer and closer to that day. But I think that's a reference not to them studying God's Word for their next sermon. I think they're working on recording God's Word, especially those gospel accounts, which could very readily be recorded early. They just happened. And of course, some of those later epistles are going to be much later, like 2 Peter and things like that, where they're at the end of their life. But some of these, especially these gospel accounts, could very well be very early, maybe even just shortly after the death and resurrection of Christ. So that's my spiel on the when it was written. And then finally, what we want to look at is that something, when we compare it to the synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's important to realize that it has a little different emphasis than Matthew. I'll just kind of narrow it down to Matthew because we actually studied Matthew. Of course, there's the usual way of looking at that idea that Matthew stresses Jesus as the king, Mark stresses Jesus as the servant, Luke stresses Jesus as the man, it's his humanity, and John stresses Jesus as God, as absolute deity. And that's true. There's everything that all makes sense, and that's all true. But I want to bring out another aspect, and aspect of how this kind of fits together. So I thought we'd look at this. Here's our timeline. This is with God's whole plan and purpose in one timeline. Here in white, we have Israel's prophetic program, and in the yellow is his mystery program. And it's important to realize, contrary to what most of historic Christianity has said when it comes to the Gospel of John, this is not what John sees. John does not see the mystery program. He doesn't see the dispensation of grace. The timeline John sees is God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And so it's important to realize that when we come to the book of John, it's like the book of Matthew. It's not written specifically to and about us. But as I said in the prayer, we can learn from it. And it can increase our hope and comfort because we see God faithfully working in this program. We know He'll be just as faithful in our program here in the dispensation of grace and the body of Christ. So that's where we're going with that. And I think now I'll just put up this slide. We're going to kind of work from this as we go through here and think about what John is all about. Why don't we go ahead and read some verses here? I don't want to end up getting carried away and then not end up reading any verses. So let's go ahead and read some of John here, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now just go down to verse 14, because I want to pick up on this word, the word concept here. Verse 14, and the word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's just a ton of stuff there, and it's all compacted. We're going to go through it verse by verse, but as you follow through, one of the things I really want us to notice as we get into these first four or five chapters is that there's a flow. It's a movement. Here you have the Word who was in eternity past. Notice it says here, in the beginning was the Word. When everything else began, the Word was already there. And the Word was with God. So now you have God, the Godhead, and you know now that there's at least two persons in that Godhead. There's a God, the Word, who is with God, and God himself. And then it says, and the Word was God. So you have the Word is with God, and the Word was God. So you have God the Father and God the Word. And so you know there's at least two persons in the Godhead. Of course, we know, and we'll learn, we'll observe as we go on here in John, we know already there's actually three persons in the Godhead. It's a trinity, a triunity, a God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here we have the God the Son as the eternal Word. A word here can be referred to that external expression of the internal thoughts and intents of the God of the Godhead. And the Word is the external, the outer expression of that. And the Word took in verse 2, it says here, or verse 3, all things were made by him. The Word takes the things of the Godhead and speaks creation into existence. He speaks it. Remember, he says, let there be light. Remember from our Genesis 1 account, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be, he speaks creation into existence. And by him, and it says, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. That's another key characteristic here. The only being that has life inherent in himself is God. Everyone else, all of creation, has life given to them. The Word has life in himself. God has life in himself. He gives life. And that life, verse 4, and that life was the light of men. It illuminates, it enlightens humanity. It empowers them. Just think of all the things light does. It's not only an enlightening thing. Adds, you know, we normally turn a light on in a dark room. That's very true, and that's probably its primary meaning here. But it also empowers its energy. And it empowers humanity, enlightens and empowers humanity. But look at the problem that comes up in verse 5. And the light shines in darkness. So something happened to that creation, the creation that God gave his life to and illuminated and empowered with, became dark, became darkness. And now the light shines into the darkness. The good lit creation became dark. His creation, his human creation, is in rebellion against him. Let's just look. Paul puts this pretty clearly in Romans, so it'd be a good idea to take a look at that. Flip over to Romans 1. Romans 1, and we see this darkness concept. Keeping in mind that it starts out with God creating an enlivened and illuminated creation. But look what happened. Verse 18, Paul's going to explain what happened. This is Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So as we read through here, God gave the truth. He illuminated humanity with his truth, enlightened them. What did they do with it? They held it in unrighteousness and ungodly. They suppressed it. They threw it away. I guess we could just put it that way. They threw it away. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. That's what we're reading about in those first verses of John 1. The Word was with God and was God, and he spoke everything into creation, the power and the Godhead at work. And this was all made known to men. It illuminated men. But men held that truth in unrighteousness. In verse 21, look what they did. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There's the darkness. It enters into creation. God had created them, illuminated with him and his word. They suppressed it. They threw it away. They rebelled against God, rejected his word, replaced it with their own vain imaginations, replaced it with the lie of Satan. And they became darkened. Their thinking became vain. At the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about their thinking being reprobate, and their hearts were darkened. Now let's go back to John 1. John 1, and here we have in verse 5, so there's a problem now. He spoke the creation into existence, and the one who had life within himself enlivened the creation, and was the light of men. But they rejected it. They rebelled against him, and darkness entered. And now, verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness. But God didn't give up on him. God keeps shining the light in darkness. And of course, that's going to reach its high point with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Word, which we read in verse 14 there, the Word becomes flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to come and illuminate creation. And look at the last phrase in verse 5, and the darkness comprehended it not. That word there, comprehended, the Greek word underlying it, there's kind of two sides of the same coin. Here our King James is bringing out the idea they didn't understand. Because of their darkness and their rebellion against God, they couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand it. The flip side of that, what that Greek word also indicates, is that the darkness doesn't overcome the light. The light is going to win. So we have here a foreview of what's coming. Christ is going to be, the darkness is not going to receive the light, but the darkness also isn't going to overcome the light. And that kind of sets the groundwork. And now what John's going to bring out here is that God is going to woo back. He's going to give his son. He's going to send his son to woo creation back to himself. And I guess a good place to start would be to just ask the question, how, if God was going to try and woo creation back to himself, how would he do it? There's a human way of doing it, human natural viewpoint, human viewpoint. And what would we probably say? Well, he should come with exceedingly overwhelming power and glory, and that would force people to believe. That's what some of the people, the vain religious system in Israel, that's what they were trying to get him to do. Let's go over to Matthew. Let's see what I'm talking about here in Matthew. Is that how God's going to do it? Is he going to come in overwhelming power and glory to force people to believe? Go to Matthew 12. Maybe we remember this from our study, although Matthew 12 has been quite a long time ago. Just keeping in mind that Jesus here has already cast out demons. He's healed the sick. He's been doing all these miracles, all these signs. He's healed Peter's mother. He's healed the centurion's servant. He healed the woman with an issue of blood. He's been doing all these miracles, all these signs, all these wonders. And before you get to chapter 12, now you get to chapter 12. Look at verse 38. Chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, he's been doing signs for the first 12 chapters, and he's been doing all that. And they want a bigger sign. Then we would believe. That's the idea behind it. Then we would believe. Then we would believe you. And let's go to chapter 16 now, four chapters later. And now in those four chapters, he's going to do a whole bunch of other miracles. And just before the passage we're going to look at now in chapter 16, he'll have fed the 5,000. And remember, this 5,000 was 5,000 men. So if you figure there's 5,000 women too, so now you got 10,000 people. And if you figure they were all couples, they might each have one or two kids. So you got 15 to 20,000 people. And what was the, and the food was just a small amount of food. And he fed the 5,000. And keeping that in mind, and then he's going to walk on the water. So he's doing all these wonders, all these things. And now go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1. Look what they say. Here we have, just before this, you have the feeding of the 4,000 fed. Look what it says in verse 34 of chapter 15. And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven and a few little fish. And he's going to feed them from all that. Thousands of people. So he's doing these signs. He's doing these wonders. He's just done one. And look what the vain religious system says in chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he should show them a sign from heaven. Do you see what they're saying there? For the first 15 chapters, evidently, they're thinking he's just been showing us signs on earth. We'll really believe if you show us a sign from heaven. Now, that there's some irony in that, because when God shows signs from heaven, it's going to fall as his wrath on his enemies. Go to Acts. Keep your finger in John 1. We're not going back to Matthew, but go keep your finger in John 1 and go to Acts 1. Acts 2. Acts 2, and look at verse 18. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching, this is what those Pharisees and the Sadducees, the vain religious system, give us a sign from heaven. Verse 16. But this is what that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So there you have, it's at least a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. There you have the good side for his people. He's going to pour out a spirit. But now look at where the signs and wonders from heaven come into play. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven and above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. And that's what they're calling for. Show us a sign from heaven. Well, I hate to break it to you guys, but when God starts showing signs from heaven, it's going to come down on you. Because look what it says in verse 21. Here's the key verse. Verse 21. All those signs, that judgment, that wrath is going to, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Corollary of that is all those who don't call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be destroyed by those signs. And it's just ironic that the Pharisees and the religious leaders say, all those things you've been doing on earth haven't been enough. Show us some signs from heaven, then we'll believe. And they're just calling down on themselves wrath and judgment. See, God, Jesus isn't going to do it that way. Let's look even in our John, in our book of John here. Go to chapter 2. Here he's just done. He's done the marriage at Canaan. Remember what happened there? He converted the water into wine. He's just cleansed the temple. That's what instigates this discussion with the Jewish leaders here. Look down at verse 23 before we read what they say. And shortly after he does this, look at verse 23. This is John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles he did. So he's going to be doing miracles. He's just converted the water to the wine. He's cleansed the temple, and he's doing miracles. And now look what they say in verse 18. Go up a couple verses to verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest those things? What sign? Show us a sign that will get us to do this, to get us to believe you. Where do you get your authority? Just give us a big enough sign and we'll be forced to believe. And now go over to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And just remember, as we go from chapter 2 to chapter 6, he's going to do, well, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 23, he talks about he did many miracles. Then as you go to chapter 6, he's going to be doing many other miracles as well. And he's going to heal the nobleman's son. He's going to heal the lame man at the pool. He's going to do all this. And now go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, he's just, this is actually where the feeding of the 5,000 is. Matthew was the 4,000. Here we have the feeding of the 5,000. He's now in Matthew's, in John 6, verse 30, he's going to do this great display like he did in Matthew. Only now we have 5,000, which would probably be about 20,000 people, all with a little bit of fish and bread. And the Pharisees come up to him after even that, after all those miracles at Pentecost, at Passover, after the cleansing of the temple, after the converting of water to wine, after doing all these miracles in between, healings and casting out devils, all that stuff going on. And this is what they say, show us a sign. Verse 30. John 6, verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? That's what they're, give us a big enough sign. Matthew is, show us a sign from heaven. You've been doing all these signs. You see, they're not going to believe no matter what sign he does. He does, and he's not good. He doesn't want to woo them and force them to believe. There's a time coming when that is going to be happen. That's going to be at a second coming. There is going to come a time at a second coming when people will be forced to believe. We just read that in Acts 2. All those who don't call upon the name of the Lord. But you know, even the devils, James said, believes in a God. And even Paul, if we go over to Philippians 2, let's read the rest of the passage we spend a lot of time in, but don't always read these next few verses. Philippians 2, look what everybody's going to bow before Jesus when everything's said and done here. Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him, this is speaking here of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's going to happen eventually. That's going to be fulfilled at his second coming. But now in John, we have his first coming, and he wants to woo a people, his people, the nation of Israel, beginning with that nation of Israel, back to himself. He wants to woo them. If God came to woo back his creation, how would he do it? He's not going to come and do it like the vain religious system is trying to get him to do, with overwhelming force and signs and wonders that force them to believe. That's going to happen at the second coming. Now he's trying to woo them. He wants a voluntary group of believers, those who hear his message and see who he is and what he's done and believe from the heart and follow him. He wants to woo them. And that whole idea of wooing, does that sound a little familiar? Remember another time when God wooed the nation of Israel, especially out in the wilderness? Remember, John is out in the wilderness, John the Baptist. He comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he calls them out into the wilderness. He woos them. What was another time when God wooed the nation of Israel and brought them out into the wilderness? Well, it was the Exodus. He wooed them. And what did he woo them with? He wooed them with his Jehovah name, his I am blank, whatever you need me to be, name. He wanted to teach them, woo them out, and gain their loyalty, gain their belief in him. He wanted to give them everything, do everything for them. He wanted to bring them out so that they would receive him gratefully. And he gave them, remember what he gave them? That I am name. I am blank spot. I am, you need food? I am your provider. You need water? I'll give you water. You need your enemies conquered? I am your conquering hero. I'll beat your enemies. You need to get from here to here? I'll take you there. Remember those amazing words he said at the end of the trip from Goshen in Egypt to Mount Sinai? He gets all the way there, and what does he say? I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He wooed them in the wilderness. He was trying to woo them with his Jehovah name, his I am name. And that's what Jesus is coming to do with the nation of Israel in our book of John, in our Gospel of John. He's going to try and woo them out. And guess what the book of John is going to culminate in? The book of John is going to culminate in his I am name. Now, most people do look at the I am name and they think there's seven occasions. That's the I am name with specific predicates like I am the resurrection and the life, I am the shepherd, I am the door, I am the light, I am the resurrection and the life. The seven of those. But there's actually, as you go through the book of John, there's 32 times Jesus himself declares that he is the I am. And as you go through the book of John, you're going to have more and more and more and more I am name. He's going to do what he did in the wilderness coming out of Egypt. He tried to teach them about his I am name there. I am whatever you need me to be. If you are going to be the people I created you to be, I have to do it for you. So I'm going to teach you about my I am name. I'll do it for you. Just rely on me. Believe in me. Believe on my name. You're going to see that over and over in the book of John. It says, I am his Jehovah name. And as you go through the Gospel of John, you're going to see that I am, I am. It's going to start a few times, and it's going to build. He's going to woo them with his I am, Jehovah name. He's going to woo them from the wilderness. We won't turn back to the Exodus account, but let's at least look at another time he's going to woo them. Go to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Is it chapter 2? Yes, chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. And we'll just read a couple verses here. This is talking about the restoration of Israel out there at that future time. And this is what he talks about there, verse 14. And this is what they're kind of getting a foretaste of in the Gospel of John. They're going to be using the Gospel of John. I guess we could go back to our timeline here. Out here, this is where we are now in the Gospel of John, just before the cross. And they're going to be using this out in the Lord's Day of Wrath, that what we call that tribulation period. And they're going to be delivered out of that and ushered into the kingdom. And there they're going to be, that believing remnant's going to be turned into the nation of Israel, and she's going to become a light to the world. And then all the Gentiles will be come to God through the nation of Israel. But now with that little bit, let's pick it up here at Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, I will woo her, and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her the vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there, and in the days, as in the days of her youth, in the days when she came up, where? What I've been talking about, out of the land of Egypt. And at that time, and it shall be at that day, verse 16, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi. That's my husband. He'll be a husband to her. And shall call me no more Baal-y. You know, notice the Baal, remember Baal worship? No more are you going to call me by the name of Baal. You're going to call me husband, my husband. And look what he's going to do, verse 17, for I will take away the names of Balaam, the false gods, all the false gods, the idolatry out of her mouth, and they won't be remembered anymore by their name. They're going to remember his name, his I am name, his Jehovah name. What's represented in our English Bibles is Lord, all in caps though, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, Jehovah name, I am. And that's going to play a pivotal role in the book of John. So that's what he's going to woo them, like he's going to woo them from out of the land of Egypt in the wilderness to teach them about his I am name, that he'll do everything for them. All they need, all he wants them to do is rely on him in faith. Fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, his Lord name. And he'll do everything else. And as we go through John, he's going to show more and more things that Lord name does, that I am name does, until we kick over at chapter 17 and it goes into those final days when he goes to this cross and the resurrection. When he accomplishes there the basis for everything he's going to do with his Jehovah name. So when we come to John, he's going to be wooing the nation of Israel back to himself, trying to woo her back to himself. And he's not going to do it through a great display of overwhelming power and glory that's going to force them to believe, give them no other option. That'll happen, but that's going to be the second coming. At this first coming, he wants to woo them like a bridegroom woos his wife. You're going to see that terminology, woos his bride and into marriage. And he's going to woo her. He doesn't want to have a forced group of people who are forced to do it. He wants them to willingly and voluntarily believe, fall on the grace resident in his name and believe on who he is as represented in that name. And so he's going to come lowly and humble as a man, making God known unto them. Let's go back to John 1, because let's read this. That brings us to the verse 14 that we didn't finish up yet. Verse 14, John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. That's what he's going to do in the book of John. Now he's going to come, and he's going to come, and he's going to enter into and become a man. And he's going to do that so he can dispense. Well, let's read it. Verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's going to come now and become a man and share that person to person, that grace and that truth, wooing the nation of Israel back to himself, calling out a people unto himself, who will rely on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Look at verse 12. We see this name concept, and you're going to see this over and over again in the book of John. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So it's his name. He's the Word, the incarnate Word, the Word in flesh, God himself in human flesh, coming into the line of David and as a humble man to woo the nation of Israel back to himself, to woo a people unto himself. That's what he's going to be doing now at this first coming. As recorded in the book of John, he's not going to force them to submission. He's not going to get them to do what they're supposed to do through overwhelming power. He'll come back a second time to do that, as we read about in Acts 2, but not the first time. He wants to call out a people of willing followers who just want to fall on his grace, receive his grace, receive his name, receive who he is on the basis of faith. And that's what we're going to have here in the Gospel of John. It might be important at this point just to take note that we can get the chronology kind of can escape our context in the way the Gospels are written. But we have to remember that this Gospel of John actually, at least the first five chapters or so, come before what most of Matthew that we were just studying. Just go back to Matthew. Again, keep your finger in John. Go to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, and I just want to show you where the first five chapters of John fit in our Matthew study. You're going to have to go all the way back to Matthew 4. And that's where a good portion of the book of John falls in. Remember in Matthew 4, he's gone out in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of the devil. That temptation is over. He's passed with flying colors. Verse 11, Matthew 4, verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So we got that's over with. Now go to verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. That begins our Matthew, really to the end of Matthew, till that final week, at least in the end of Matthew. And so these first five chapters of John fit in here between Matthew 4, verse 11, and Matthew 4, verse 12. Between verses 11 and 12 happened, these first five chapters we're going to be covering happened between those verses way back in the beginning of Matthew, way back in Matthew 4. And sometimes we lose sight of that because we lose sight of the chronology. But these, for what we're going to start out with here, a good portion of John is the earliest part of his earthly ministry. Some people say it was 3 months in Jerusalem. This is in Jerusalem too, Jerusalem in the Judea area. And some people say it's 3 months, some people say 9 months. So I'm just going to go with 6 months and we'll be happy with that. But there's a good block of time here that happens before almost everything we read in the Matthew account. Goes way back to the beginning of his ministry. And what's going to become obvious is that what took Matthew 12 chapters to finally say the nation of Israel rejected Jesus. Basically, John's going to come right out here and say that at the beginning of his ministry, he's already been rejected. And we'll see that as we go through here. All right, so what I think we'll do for the rest of the time, we've kind of introduced it. We've looked at, kind of got our toes wet with some of these initial verses. But I think it's important to be aware of some of the phraseology John uses, especially when it comes to how that compares to the same terminology when Paul uses it, our apostle uses it. So I think it's worthwhile taking a look at this, and we'll probably just do the one on salvation today. This is probably the most important, but we need to look at what John's talking about and what God's talking about when he talks about salvation in Israel's prophetic program. And what is John referring to when he talks about the world or the cosmos? What is the meaning of love to John, especially in relationship to the cross of Christ? Eternal life. He's going to give us his specific, a very specific definition of eternal life, as he does with the word sin. What is the sin John is dealing with? It's important to realize that to get the overall context and all overall thrust of the gospel. And then we'll look at a little bit of the work of God. What is the work of God? So let's just look at this salvation concept here. I've tried to put it in, I tried doing this with a dark background, it really didn't work. So hopefully you can see that in your screen with the flow here. But what I just want to point out from this is that in God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, this is what salvation looks like. First of all, everyone born in the world is born in the world dead in sin and trespasses. They're born, we talked about this in our Romans study and Ephesians, they're born into this quicksand of sin and death. Every single person since the fall of Adam has been born into the quicksand of sin and death because they're the progeny of fallen Adam. They're part of a fallen humanity. When Adam fell, they all fell, and they're born into the quicksand of sin and death. And now I have it on the authority of a very high authority, an episode of Gilligan's Island from decades ago, that if you're stuck in quicksand, the absolute worst thing anyone could tell you to do is to do anything. And according to the Gilligan's Island, anyhow, what you do when you're in quicksand, the key to surviving quicksand is you don't do anything. Because if you try doing something, if you try to get out, if you try to swim through it, if you try to do anything, the only thing that happens is you sink faster than you would have before. You just get engulfed. You're trapped in quicksand. You can't do anything. And when you try to do anything, you just sink deeper and faster. You're under the pressure of the quicksand forces. It doesn't work. You can't do it. Well, that's the way, similar to the way humanity, all fallen humanity, including Israel's fallen humanity, is born in the quicksand of sin and death. There's nothing they can do. And if you go tell them to do something, it just makes them sink faster and deeper. Someone needs to come along, and it doesn't matter Jew and Gentile, it doesn't matter to the dispensation, it doesn't matter the program. Everyone since the fall of Adam, born into the quicksand of sin and death, all they can look for is someone on solid ground, which of course the only one on solid ground is the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and throw a rope over their shoulders and drag them in. And bring them to the solid ground. That's what it takes. And that's what God's going to do. He's going to provide his son to go to that cross. And he's going to provide the salvation needed for every single person born in the quicksand of sin and death. And offer the lasso of that rope to everybody. Now, if you're busy working, you slip out of the rope, and he can't do anything. When you just stay still and receive the rope in faith, he tightens it and pulls you in. It's a homely illustration, but maybe it's helpful. Every single person born in that is born in the quicksand. They need to be saved by grace through faith without works. That's the basic salvation that's true in any dispensation. What's different is what God preaches, the good news he preaches. The good news he preaches to Adam and Abraham were different. But when they believed God's word to them, he counted their faith for righteousness, justified them before him and his tribunal, unto eternal life, all their individual personal sins forgiven. And this is the important thing to pick up now when we get into Israel's prophetic program. In the book of John, the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, his disciples, the apostles, all that, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's God's word to them. When they believe it, God counts their faith for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life before God and his tribunal. And in Israel's prophetic program, then, he takes them and places them in the believing remnant of Israel. He takes them and puts them there. They're justified before him. And he places them in that. And the important thing to realize is that this is the step that the vain religious system misses. They think they are automatically part of this believing remnant, part of this remnant that's going to participate in the earthly kingdom. And they think they're going to automatically do that just because they're the children of Abraham through the line of Isaac. They think that just because they're the natural descendants of Abraham, they automatically have a right relationship with God. They don't need this. They automatically have a right relationship with God and automatically will go into that kingdom. It's theirs. They have a right relationship with God just because they're the natural progeny of Abraham. And Jesus and John and all the others are going to go to great lengths to try and get them to realize that this isn't the case. It's not enough for an Israelite to be just the natural descendant of Abraham. He also has to be the spiritual descendant of Abraham. He has to believe God's, he has to follow in the footsteps of Abraham. It says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and his word, because that's how you know about God, is through his word. And Abraham believed in God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. When Abraham did that, he's justified before God and his tribunal. He was placed in the believing, I guess you could say he's the father of the believing remnant of Israel. And now God could work with him. Now God could give him, right after he justifies him by grace, justifies him by faith without works, the very next passage, he goes and he makes a covenant with him. He gives him the sign of circumcision. He gives him, through miraculous intervention, his promised son Isaac. And he gives him, after that, the opportunity to be a type for God the Father giving his son on the cross 2,000 years later. He gives Abraham the opportunity to display that 2,000 years before through the sacrifice of Isaac. But it's only after God made sure everyone knew that Abraham believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness. Then he's placed in the believing remnant. Now God can work in and through him to do other things. And it's the same way in the book of John. He's going to go preaching. Now the good news isn't the same good news he preached to Abraham, but it's the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, when they believe that, God counts their faith for righteousness. They're justified before him and his tribunal. They're placed in this believing remnant. And now God can work in and through them to do things for them. And that's what Matthew and Mark and Luke are mostly focused on, members, already justified members before God in that believing remnant, who through their faithfulness have the opportunity to enter the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, and participate in its privileges and benefits. Another way of putting this, be justified before Christ at his second coming for entrance in the kingdom, for life in the kingdom. They've received eternal life here by believing. God counts their faith for righteousness, justified unto eternal life. He places us in the believing remnant. Through their faithfulness now, they can participate in that kingdom. So when we come to John, the most fundamental difference between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that Matthew, our study of Matthew, was mostly emphasizing this, what members of the believing remnant through their faithfulness can enter and participate in the privileges of the kingdom. John is going to mostly emphasize this step. The first step is going to be now the justification by faith without works. Abraham believed God. He believed what God told him. God counted his faith for righteousness. And you see, that's what the vain religious system of Israel, where they completely messed up. They thought they were automatically in a right relationship with God because they were the natural descendants of Abraham and they didn't need this. This is already theirs. Jesus and John the Baptist come along and they're going to explain to them, no. Being the natural descendant of Abraham isn't enough. That's one requirement, but there's a second, even bigger requirement. You also have to be the spiritual descendant of Abraham. And that is this step here. They needed to believe. And that's what, through the book of John, Jesus is just going to be calling on faith. Believe me. Believe in my name by receiving me. Recognize who I am. Let these miracles point to me. See who I am, the Son, who's representing the Father. The I am Jehovah God of Israel. I am Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what John said his whole purpose was. And so that's the main difference between John. What was in the background, Matthew assumed the faith here, the faith justification. They kind of assumed it here and stressed this secondary thing by entering the kingdom through faithfulness. John is now going to go back to the beginning. And he's going to say, go a step before that and say, to get in this believing remnant, first you have to follow in the footsteps of Abraham spiritually and believe his word to you. And in John, that's going to be the word of the Lord Jesus Christ.